Found that out yesterday when he told me some of the verses of scripture that he was going to put on the overhead. So perhaps that's what God wants us to think about together this morning. What really arrested my attention as I thought about what God would have me share with you this morning was verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read the whole section. But the question that Paul raises, if Christ be not raised, in other words, if there was no resurrection. We'll consider that a bit in a moment. I'm going to use the word gospel sort of interchangeably with some of the things I'm going to say today with regard to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Brian put on the overhead, the gospel is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, everything that is revealed in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is relative to the death and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is explained here in 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul has written to a very young church in Corinth, and there were a lot of Greeks there who didn't believe in the resurrection, this chapter is the most extensive treatment of the truth of the resurrection in all of Scripture. So it's really important to grasp what we have in 1 Corinthians 15. And in these first verses, Paul says, I've received this glorious truth. Of course, he'd experienced it when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, too, when he was struck down by Jesus, who is the resurrected Christ. But as God, through Christ, revealed the truth of God and the truth of the church to Paul, he says to the Corinthians, this is what I've received from the Lord. And what is the gospel? We sometimes say that the gospel is the good news of salvation. I think it's the best news imaginable that we've ever heard. And Paul explains what that is in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, this is the gospel that I preached unto you and that you received. He said, it is Jesus Christ. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's important. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures in the Old Testament reveal to us that one day Jesus would come as the Messiah of Israel, as the King, as our Savior. One day he would come. And he did come. And death, as we sang in these hymns, could not hold him because he was God. So I'd like to read just some verses here before we sort of get into the meat of the message. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And this is the heart of my message today, if Christ be not risen, then he says, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. In other words, Paul is saying, I preach nothing and you receive nothing. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep, or have died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen, or Christ is risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Paul kind of completes this section by saying, in Adam all die, in Christ all have life and are made alive. If Christ be not raised. There are at least six disastrous consequences that we read about in these verses if Christ had never risen from the dead. First of all, Paul says, the preaching of the gospel, the good news of salvation, would be vain or senseless or useless. Secondly, he says, your faith in Christ is also of no value. Thirdly, he says, those who are witnesses and preachers of the gospel and of the resurrection are liars. Fourthly, no one of us would ever be redeemed. Paul says we'd still be in our sins. Fifthly, everyone who has died in Christ, all of those who have died hundreds of years ago, are perished. And lastly, Christians who believe in Christ's death and resurrection are a pitiable lot because they have no hope. Those are at least six things that Paul points out to us here that are worthy of our attention. I don't have time to go over all of them, but so I picked out three that are most important, and we'll look at them in a moment. We all know, and most of us believe, that at the heart of our faith is the truth of the resurrection. That lies at the heart of Christianity. And if you remove that fact, that glorious truth, you've destroyed Christianity. There is no such thing as Christianity. Thank God he is risen. And the Christian proclamation knows only one Lord, Jesus the crucified and resurrected or risen Christ. All that the Christian church knows, believes, and preaches depends on our faith in the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in these verses, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain. There's no forgiveness, and we have no future. The disciples of the Lord Jesus, those who followed him when he was here upon earth, had confessed his name. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he had come to set up the kingdom. And then, as they walked with him all those years, came the time when his death was imminent. He had told them about this, but somehow they didn't grasp that. They were more concerned about the future, maybe who was going to be greatest in the kingdom and all of those kinds of things. But then came the tragedy or the catastrophe of the crucifixion, and that shattered their belief. It shattered their confessions. And we see them betraying the Lord and deserting the Lord and denying the Lord Jesus. And their hopes were lost. Remember the two that went from Jerusalem to Emmaus after Jesus had been crucified? Their hopes too were dashed. And as they walked along and were sad, Jesus came alongside of them. They didn't know it was him. Somehow God had blinded their eyes or had veiled it at any rate, as we read from the scriptures. And he asked them, as he came alongside to restore their crushed faith, and he did this also with the disciples, he appeared to them. He asked them, why are you walking along so sad? That was about 6 or so miles from Jerusalem to back to Emmaus where they were going. And they said, don't you know what's happened? I mean, are you a stranger here? You don't know what's happened in these last days? The very one that we had hoped who would redeem us, redeem Israel, they crucified him. He's dead. He's gone. And then Jesus revealed to them from the scriptures, it says, from Moses and the prophets, all of the things that were prophesied in the scriptures of old, the things that were concerning himself. And what a Bible study that must have been. I'd have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? And when they got home, they invited him in, and they recognized who he was by the nail prints in his hands. And he disappeared out of their sights. And what they said was, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way? The Lord Jesus came after his resurrection. There are many proofs of his resurrection. He appeared to many. He appeared to these two on the way to Emmaus. And he appeared to his disciples. And it was the Lord himself who restored their crushed faith. Without Easter, there is no message from the church or to the church or to the world. Without the resurrection, our faith is vain. There is no forgiveness. We are still in our sins, and we have no future. Praise God. Hallelujah. He arose. We have a Savior who lives. The hymn writer says, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. For 71 years now, this precious Savior has been my Lord and my Master. He walks with me and he talks with me, and I can talk to him. I don't need anyone in between me and God. I have a Savior who allows me to go into the very presence of God because of his wonderful salvation. The most important events in human history are the wondrous truth of the death and the resurrection of our Savior. The cross and the resurrection are inseparable. They're linked together. Without the cross, without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. If Jesus would have only died and his bones would have rotted in a grave somewhere, we'd have no Savior, because a dead Savior is no Savior. There would be no gospel message without the resurrection. We would have no faith, no forgiveness, and no hope. There are many people today that do not have faith and do not have forgiveness of sins. I don't know anything about that, and have no hope of heaven. I hope you're not one of those who have no hope. I'd just like to read verse 13 and 14 before we look at the first of these three things that I mentioned before. If Christ is not risen, then we have no faith. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then is Christ not risen. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain also. Paul uses the word vain a number of times in this chapter. The idea that the word vain expresses to us is that it is hollow, it is empty, it has no substance, it is worthless, it is useless. Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, then the Christian faith is empty, hollow shell. He said, as I mentioned before, I preached nothing and you believed nothing. But is the gospel an empty shell? Absolutely not. Ryan mentioned that the gospel has changed the world, and it has. If you think about it for a moment, it has changed people's lives. It has changed a lot of circumstances and situations in the world. I'd like to just mention a few of them that I've thought about, and there are many more. Why do people risk their lives to go into third world countries and labor for their master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of the redemption that we have in Christ, because of the new life that we have in Christ. I have a friend of mine, one of my former business partners in Chicago. His son is now about 58 years old, single guy, just a wonderful man. He would have made a wonderful husband for any woman. But he's chosen, for some reason, to remain single. And this guy's an architect, and he is a brilliant guy. He's designed all kinds of programs and things for computer, for seating in stadiums and all this kind of thing. And he's sold those, and he's made a lot of money. But all of that money he uses to support himself to go off to the mission field. And he comes back for a little bit, works for a couple of months, got all kinds of work available to various architects, but he really comes home to raise funds for the mission field. But what he has accomplished, what God has accomplished, I should say, through him, through Nate Kaiser, you know Nate, I mean, it's amazing. He's gotten water out of the desert, I mean, and good water, and some of the methods that he uses, and he built churches, and he's built all kinds of other things. The improvements that have come to that part of the world where he ministers is amazing. That's only one man. There are thousands of people who've gone to the wherever the gospel has gone, it has miraculously changed lives, but it has also changed the world. And I just thought about six things, and as I've read over the years and thought about this and put this together, the gospel has helped children tremendously. Before the gospel came, infanticide was common. People actually offered children as sacrifices to their gods. When the gospel came, that all went away. Now, there's a lot of things in the world that still exist in pagan countries. But Jesus changed all of that when he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Remember the mothers of Salem that brought their children to Jesus? And the department says, no. Jesus says, "Suffer the children to come unto me." The gospel has changed and helped children. The gospel has also condemned slavery. Christianity was born in an economy when slavery was an accepted essential of social institution. Humans were bought and humans were sold. Slavery, as it was traditionally practiced, was condemned by one phrase: "For whom Christ died." Those for whom Christ died and have all become one in Christ. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have become one in him. Another thing that the gospel has done, it has elevated women. Back in the early years, and it is still that way, we know in some countries, women were pawns of men. Jesus came and he gave new dignity and worth to women. I often think of the passage of scripture in Galatians 3:28, where we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ." The cross is the great leveler. Sure, we have all of our individual responsibility and our roles to fill in society and in the church, but we're all one in Christ. The gospel has brought dignity and worth to women, and that's the way it ought to be. The gospel fostered education as well. In the early years, education was really, all education was really, perhaps most of it, all of it was Christian education. And even today, in America, 40% of all the universities and the colleges are church-related. 40%, that's huge. I think that's vastly, quickly changing. But thank God it still exists. And there are some other things too. But the gospel, wherever the gospel goes, it changes hearts and it changes the conditions among people. You just think about when there are tsunamis and those kind of disasters in the world, who are the first ones there? The believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're the ones who make the big difference. Many dollars are poured into these countries, often never get to the people who really are in need. The gospel has changed the world in many respects. Then the second thing, if Christ is not risen, then we have no forgiveness of sins. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Your faith is in vain." We've already thought about that. "Ye are yet in your sins." You need forgiveness. "Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." If Christ is not risen, then we have no forgiveness of sins. And Paul also says that those who have died in Christ have perished. The word perished means destroyed. It refers to the eternal death or ruin that is a result of sin. E- eternal destruction. I often think about what we read in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, where John the Apostle speaks of the second death. We all know that one day we're going to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. And we know at that time from the scriptures that those who die in Christ go to be with the Lord. And we have that example in Luke 16. And those who die not trusting Christ go into another place. It's a place of torment. And that's reserved for the final judgment. But I often think of this, the point that John makes in the Revelation, at the end of the book, about the second death. That's a sad state. There's that whole list of people who are ultimately in that day going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And there's that whole list of people there, murderers, adulterers, and the whole list. And in that list is the word unbelievers, those who refused Christ as Savior, those who've rejected him for whatever reason. They shall be cast into the lake of fire, be judged and cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, God says. That is the eternal separation of the spirit and the soul from God. Perished. That's the force of this word. God is not willing, Peter says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We often quote John 3:16, and we fail to read the verse before that. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish or be eternally destroyed in hell, which is the second death, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has an immense capacity, I believe, for patience. But someday, he will break forth in judgment. The scriptures are very, very clear about that. The greatest of all tragedies, I believe, is for a person to perish in their sins. And if there was no resurrection, we would all perish in our sins. We would all be in our sins. There would be no forgiveness. Thank God for the resurrection. Some people, I've had friends of mine tell me, when I die, I'm going to be cremated. And that's going to end everything. Well, it isn't. Death is not the end of being. Our choice is not between resurrection and annihilation. It is between resurrection and eternal hell, eternal judgment. And if it wasn't for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would still be in our sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then the third thing that I noticed in this chapter, verses 19 and 20, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now, Paul says, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If Christ is not risen, then we would have no future, no hope. The resurrection of Christ means, first of all, that we possess a faith with a future. Secondly, it guarantees that we have a future. We have the promises of God. We have the promises of the Lord Jesus himself in John 14. He says to his disciples, these were people who believed in him, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also for all eternity, I might add. So there's a place that is prepared for those who are prepared. Christ's resurrection, as we read in these verses, is the first fruits of the believer's resurrection. In other words, because he is risen from the dead, we also shall come forth in resurrection one day. That's what the first fruit means. It means that, first of all, there's the beginning of the harvest, and then there's a whole lot of harvest that comes after that. I remember my grandfather was a farmer, and he didn't only have cows and sheep and horses and pigs and all the rest of that stuff, and worked his farm, but he had a huge garden. My grandmother did most of that, not my grandfather. And we used to till that stuff and pick pickles and all that. But I used to love raspberries. I still do. And when the raspberries would just start to come out, you know, I'd be in a raspberry patch, and I'd be looking for the raspberries. The first fruits, you know, that just come in the beginning and are really good. But then I knew later on I didn't have to worry because there'd be thousands of them. Well, that's sort of a little picture of the resurrection of Christ. He came forth in power and resurrection. He is the first fruits. And because he died and rose again, we too will one day rise again. I don't know. I've often thought, how is God going to do all of that? In a moment, the Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I wonder about a lot of things that I don't understand now as I read the Bible. I'm sure you do too. But in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, thousands, millions of people all over the world are going to come out of the graves and ascend to glory. Then I've often wondered, because, you know, after the resurrection, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, which we don't have to be worried about because our sins are gone, taken care of. But that'll be a time of reward. I've often wondered if we're going to have to stand in line. We're not going to, I know. But how is the Lord going to take care of all of that stuff? Well, we'll be in eternity with glorified bodies, and we'll be able to understand then what we don't understand now. But I have a lot of questions as I read the passage of Scriptures. But I believe God, and I believe the Word. When Jesus says, I'm coming again, I believe that, because I know he's coming again. And you know, the other thing that's so beautiful about the resurrection is that when Jesus ascended back up into heaven, he told his disciples that I'm not going to leave you comfortless, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So there's been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ascension. And the Holy Spirit still is in the world today, convicting men and women of sin and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring souls to Christ. Last night when I prayed and went to bed, I said, Lord, your precious Word is going to go forth from pulpits all over the world tomorrow. Radio, television, missionaries on the ground. This precious gospel, the good news of the saving grace of God, goes out all over the world. And I believe, we don't think about this much, but every day thousands of people are coming to Christ. Jesus Christ still saves sinners. And one day, we used to sing a hymn years ago when I was a kid, God's house is filling fast, yet there is room. There's still room for you if you're outside of Christ and if you have never trusted him for salvation. We live in a world of misery, don't we? Getting so that I hate to turn on TV and watch the news. Just last week I heard of some organization called G13. About 30 or 40,000 of those people have infiltrated the United States. These guys are worse than ISIS. I never heard about that before, but there's a lot of stuff that's going on in the world that to me are the signs of the time, the signs that we can look at that Jesus coming is very soon. Because we have a good idea from the scriptures of what's going to happen in the end. People talk about the end of the world, but really don't know what they're talking about. This world is not just going to end like this. There is a final, what we do it used to call meltdown, when there's going to be ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. And that is at least 1,000 plus 7 plus little season years away if Jesus would come today. But Jesus is going to come again. He has promised, and he will. He came once, the Bible said, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he's coming again to those of us who've trusted him and who believe in him. We live in a world of misery. We hear it on every street corner. We see it on TV, we read it in the newspaper. But our risen Lord and Savior gives comfort to this world's sorrow, hope to this world's despair, and life to this world's death. Christ is risen. And those of us who've trusted him, our faith has found a resting place, hasn't it? Not in the devices and creeds of men, but in the ever-living God, in our Savior, who is our risen Lord and Master. And we can thank God on this Easter morning for such a wonderful Savior. I read a story just recently, and I want to read to you because I think it communicates some wonderful truth if you're struggling with the fact of who Jesus is. A French philosopher once came to a man by the name of Thomas Carlyle and communicated to him his interest to start a new religion which would replace or supplant the religion of Christ. And it was to have no mysteries. It was to be as plain as the multiplication table. And its name would be positivism. So Thomas Carlyle reportedly commended him. And then he said this. He said, what you need to do, first of all, is learn how to speak as never man spoke, live as never man lived, be crucified and raised again on the third day, and then get the world to believe that you're still alive. Then, he said, your religion might have a chance to flourish. As we trace the story of the good news of salvation, from the glory to the manger to the cross to the grave and the resurrection, there is only one Lord and one Savior. And no one comes to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. Is he your Savior? We have a Savior who lives, and he lives within our hearts. We sung in that hymn, I serve a risen Savior. Do you? He is alive. And we have the privilege in this world of darkness and sin to communicate this glorious message to those around us. Let's be faithful to the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you for the plan of salvation which emanated in your heart of love so many eons ago. And in due time, Jesus came, born of a woman. In due time, in your time, our God, Christ died for our sins, rose again for our justification. And we have this glorious hope within our hearts of one day seeing you, our God, and seeing our Savior face to face, enjoying the blessings of eternity that are beyond our human comprehension. We bow in your presence, our God, with gratefulness, and thank you for our wonderful Savior and for the plan of salvation, and thank you that we have this privilege, and with all our human weakness, of communicating this glorious truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to bear the judgment of Holy God against our sins, so that today we can say we are no longer in our sins. We are a new creation in you, Lord Jesus. You've saved us for eternity. We look forward to that glorious hope that we have within our hearts of one day enjoying the glories of heaven and a new heaven and a new earth with all the redeemed. There's one person that's not sure of their salvation. Our God, work in their hearts, we pray. By your Spirit, draw them to yourself. Commit us to your care. Each family represented, as we go our several ways, we thank you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.